Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the life-giving Word of God. How grateful we are that we can open its pages. We're so thankful for the work of the Holy Spirit to inspire it. We pray that He might also then exercise that which is His power to impress it upon our hearts, to effect the changes that You seek, that we might indeed be blessed of Thee. We just pray that in all these things may we see Your glory, and may we ever be thankful. In Jesus' name, amen. I bring you back to the Gospel of John, chapter 7, to the portion of Scripture which was read today. It's always a challenge in the recognition of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's been a recurrent subject in the studies, especially here in chapter 7. But when you come to the question of who Jesus Christ is, there are correct answers, but I dare say that there is more than one correct answer about that. And that's true, especially in the portion here from verse 40 on to the end of chapter 7 we're going to try to cover here this morning. Because in that which indeed is the person and character of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are two things that I want to draw your attention to here this morning. Number one is the very fact that we have God with us in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ during His earthly ministry that extends all the way from His incarnation to His ascension and everything that is there in between. That when He is referred to, as we began the study in John chapter 1, as the Word, that term that was used to describe Him as the revelation of God in human form. And that's a marvelous thing because the Lord Jesus, there are the words which He spoke, and those are certainly no less important. But by the same token, though, there is also the opportunity that people had to observe Him for 30 plus years, and not only to see the miracles that He performed, but also to hear what He preached, the message that He brought forth. The point of it is that when we talk about in here John chapter 7 of some of the presumptions or some of the suggestions, if you will, that are made about who and what He was and is, that there are those things and they are certainly true, but they are not the whole story, and yet they also speak volumes in themselves. Because when you read in verse 40 here of John chapter 7, it says, "Many of the people therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet." Now, I always like to be very particular about things because they are significant. It was not as if the people who hearing Jesus preach said, "He is one of the many prophets that God has used," and those things that we are familiar with primarily in the Old Testament scripture and the prophetic office, humanly speaking, as it was practiced in the Old Testament, actually extends to the life of John the Baptist in the New. We consider him to be the last Old Testament prophet, though he appear in New Testament scripture. But the thing is, it is a difference here that you want to note because it has significance. For people to speak about the Lord Jesus and to say that He is the prophet, not a prophet, was to hearken back to things in the Old Testament scripture that were significant. When you read, for example, and I take you just back to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15 to give you some background of what exactly was being meant here. Because back in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, we read there, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me," and the "me" is Moses who is speaking here, "unto him ye shall hearken." And you can go down to the 18th verse there also in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And you'll see similar words by Moses. "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." Both of those references there in Deuteronomy chapter 18, speaking about the Lord Jesus in his incarnation, during his earthly ministry, and he is rightfully referred to even by the people in John chapter 7 and verse 40, that this is the prophet, that is the prophet that was promised back there in Deuteronomy chapter 18 in those verses, that would be raised up. He would be in many ways like Moses, but of course we know, being the Lord Jesus, he would be infinitely superior and go well beyond the things of Moses that we read about him in the Old Testament scripture. And there is then that work of what a prophet really is. And that's the other reason to look at this reference, because when we understand the role of what a prophet is, now, I'm not going to go too extensively into that because I'm going to preach about that this evening and to speak about the Lord Jesus specifically in his prophetic office. Just if I can kind of commercial for a moment there. The Lord Jesus is presented to us in the scriptures. He is the prophet, he is the priest, and he is the king. But it begins with his prophetic ministry. But we'll save that, as I said, for tonight. When we come to this fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 18, this is what the people are reflecting on. Well, Moses told us that that God was going to send another prophet and that indeed he would fulfill that particular office. The office of a prophet in the scripture is one who communicates the word of God to people. Let me just define the term, if I may. Now, there's a broad way to define prophet, but we're talking more specifically here of the things that were done when it comes to the scriptures and the prophets and what they exercise. To speak the word of God can come in two forms. It can either be to present the existing word of God and to further preach it, to explain it, and to speak about how it applies to us, and that's the role of a prophet even today. Some people would consider, therefore, a pastoral role as also the work of a prophet, because what we are doing is we are preaching God's word. We are reading it. We are pronouncing it out loud. We are not just reciting it, though, however. We are explaining it, we are exploring it in the context of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation so that we have a greater grasp of it. That's what we've just done looking back at Deuteronomy chapter 18. But then always there needs to be also then the application. So, you know, what significance does this have for me? And hopefully we accomplish and explain that and make that point as well. But for the Lord Jesus, he is the prophet. The description that is used here in John chapter 7 and verse 40 is correct. There's not a mistake about it. The problem is, though, is it comes up short of all that he is. And that is kind of a very familiar problem. It's not something that's limited back here to the first century. There are churches that acknowledge Jesus Christ, but they don't acknowledge all that he is. They don't acknowledge all that he is able to do or what he is yet going to do. There are those who will speak of Jesus Christ and they'll talk about him as a good man. They'll talk about him as a great example of how to live a good life. They'll talk about him in a variety of different ways, but they may not acknowledge his miracles. And they may not fully acknowledge all the words that he has spoken. They might go back and they might very faithfully go through the Beatitudes, for example, in the scripture. And they would focus upon that. But when it comes down to where the Lord Jesus talks about people who are not going to spend eternity in heaven, rather they're going to spend it in hell because they rejected Jesus Christ as a Savior, there'll be silence. They won't go that far. And folks, to do that, frankly, is the failure to fulfill the prophetic office as it's described and as it's defined in the Scripture. For the people here to say, well, he is the prophet, that was a very good commendation. That was certainly true. But the thing is, it kind of shortchanged of what people needed to do in response to Jesus Christ so that they could know that they were in right relationship with God because they had recognized and they had trusted in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. So near yet so far can be so terribly tragic when it comes to eternal things. From John 1:1, we know that Jesus is the living Word of God. We know that when his incarnation was pronounced back in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, the name Emmanuel was attached to him, being interpreted God with us. Is there evidence of the deity of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. That goes all the way back even there to Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. But I also remind you, and if we can just backtrack a little bit elsewhere. In John chapter 1, we see him as the living word. But I appreciate also what is written in verse 18 of John chapter 1, where we read, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And that last phrase, "he hath declared God," that word "declare" is to set forth the very character of God. Living in the person of Jesus Christ, God, a very God himself, but God with us, God veiled in flesh. I find it curious sometimes when people talk about, well, yes, there's a God, but we don't know anything about him, and we don't know how to get in touch with him. And I reflect back in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and again, I ask that question that we've asked in recent weeks, what more can be done? What else do you need? We have the record of it here in the New Testament Scripture, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. We have his words and those things. The Lord Jesus is the revealer of God the Father. He has set God the Father forth. That setting forth is the language behind the word declared there in John chapter 1 and verse 18. Or we could go back to the book of Hebrews, and we could go back to the opening verses in Hebrews chapter 1. And here there's an interesting comparison between the Lord Jesus Christ and those who had the privilege of pronouncing the word of God prior to his coming, those who were the prophets of God. And you can read there as you go to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, where we read, "God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets," there it is specifically, there in Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 1, verse 2, "hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son," Jesus Christ, "spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world." Jesus Christ, the prophet, yes, but oh, so much more. There's a question in all this. If they would acknowledge him as the prophet of God, which they did in verse 40, then why did they not hear and seriously consider what he preached? Why did they not respond to him for all that he was and is? Why did they limit their appreciation of him? You see, it's not just what they saw, it's what they heard him preach. It's the words that he spoke that they needed to really latch onto and to take very seriously. It wasn't even just the miracles, as powerful as they were as a testimony to his deity, but to hear what he had to say. I read on here in John chapter 7. Those who said of a truth, "this is the prophet," verse 41. Others said, "this is the Christ." Again, the definite article that is there, the one and only. But some said, "shall Christ come out of Galilee?" He is the Christ. What does that mean? He is the Messiah. He is the promised deliverer and king. He comes first to deliver us from our sins by his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. We can know the forgiveness of sins through the shed blood that was there spilled at the cross in that time, that day when he gave his life for us so that we could be redeemed by his blood. And indeed, there were those things where he would yet be the king, but they only looked at the king. They didn't look at the need of deliverance from their sins. And they missed the point of his first advent, and they looked and hoped more for the second coming of Christ, when he would come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. They were right. His birthplace was Bethlehem. But there was a presumption that was made that he just came from Galilee. Isn't it a shame when people jump to conclusions that are not really the facts of the matter? And when those presumptions mislead people from appreciating all that Jesus Christ is. Yeah. We read elsewhere in the Scripture, "Satan hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, I submit to you the presumption that is here that Jesus only came from Galilee as part of such blindness. And it is successful because it prevents them from trusting in him as a personal Savior. He was born in Bethlehem. There's no question about that. That was known, should have been known among them as well. But what it did was it led to a superficial treatment of Jesus because of the presumed origins. They failed to trust him as they should have, despite all the other evidence contrary to what they saw and heard here from those who were with them. Sometimes I think we do the same thing today. Sometimes we kind of hedge a little bit because we don't want to be drawn to the necessary conclusion. So we're content to learn about Jesus. We can learn about him historically. We can learn about where he was born, where he lived, where he went. You know, we can bring it in a limited fashion. And again, if we do not hear his words, we may come up short of understanding the reason why Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth to be our Savior. So you and I need to be sure that what we read when we come to God's Word is we read the whole counsel of God's Word, all the Scripture. One of the things that I try to do is I try to connect things from Old Testament to New. We cross-reference maybe the... You don't understand the purpose behind that, but because I want you to see that it's all one book with one author, and it has one message. It's a message of salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Paul writes about this back in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, he speaks about, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish." And the question is then, how do they come to such a state that they come under the judgment of God? And the explanation that he gives in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10 is, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. You see those words? Second half of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. What is the basic problem with people who refuse to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? They don't love the truth. They'd rather hear lies. They'd rather be deceived. They'd rather be misled because the path of being misled is easier. It's somehow more comfortable. It's more appealing to our old sinful natures. It doesn't require any kind of serious changes whatsoever. We can go on and live our own lives the way that we've always lived them, untouched by truth that comes from God's Word. Folks, that's foolishness. That's self-deceit. I don't know if people can in the younger generation can relate to this, but it always reminds me, you know, the funhouse mirrors. You know, you went into a funhouse and they had all kinds of interesting curved mirrors and so forth, and you could stand in front of one and you'd look that big. And you could step over to the other one, you look like you were skinny as a rail. You can walk over to another one, you look like you're 8 feet tall. You can walk over to another one, look in that mirror, and you were 4 foot tall, if that much. And of course, you go and you do that, and you laugh, you know, and you say, yeah. Because it is funny looking. I mean, you know, maybe you're funny looking in the first place. I don't know. But you're definitely funny looking in a funhouse mirror. Sorry. The folks who can't live in front of a funhouse mirror. And maybe that mirror may actually make you look a way which you may think is better. But it's not the truth. See, the Word of God is a mirror, but it's a true mirror. It tells us exactly how the world is and how we are, and whether or not we are in right relationship with God or whether we are far away. And as Paul writes there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, we may be one of those who does not love the truth, that you would be saved. You see, to know the truth and to believe it is going to bring you to Christ, because there is no other answer. When the Lord Jesus Christ Himself spoke the words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me," back in John chapter 14. That statement is absolutely true and trustworthy. There is no way to wiggle around with it whatsoever. We need to be lovers of the truth, folks. That's what brings us back to the Word of God. I go back to John chapter 7 again. Some said He was the prophet, some said He was the Christ. Verse 42 goes on, "Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" Yes, that's all true as far as that goes. Okay, yes, that's true. But what did it do here for them? So there was a division among the people because of Him. Churches today, churches that do not preach the Bible, preach unity at any price. The objective of unifying people who are at odds with each other is a commendable thing in and of itself. But it always begs the question, what is then the common denominator by which we are brought together? You see, I look at the Word of God, and the Word of God says the gospel is both unifying and dividing. It is unifying because for every one of us here this morning who are trusting in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we have a common denominator the world does not know, the world does not share. Indeed, I presume that the world around us doesn't want it. But if there's a place for unity of people, it's in that common ground of being saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. There is no better common denominator but that. But the people who keep shouting unity will give you everything but that. And I think it's a fair question to ask why. Except I think we know the answer. Because they want to try to achieve it in their own ability, their own wisdom. And don't understand it's doomed to failure because of the old natures of people. Jesus is a divider of men. There can be that union that is there between those of like precious faith. It is a unity that even puts us in the same company of people who have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ round the world. We are unified with people that we will never see this side of glory. But one day we will meet them. And we will rejoice with them together as the body of Christ. But then there's also that division that is there. Jesus spoke about that. He uses some strong terms when you go back to the Gospel of Matthew, the 10th chapter. And I read Matthew chapter 10 from verse 32. This is Jesus speaking. "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth." Oh, there are a lot of people who think that's the whole message of Jesus. This is what he says. "But whosoever," excuse me, "think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." And you might read those words and say, why? Because there are those who are trusting in Christ and there are those who refuse to. There are those who not just don't know, but don't want to know. I come back again to John chapter 7. The division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. No, they could not. We explored that before. That was beyond their power. But then verse 45 kind of goes back a little bit. See, the officers of this of the temple who were sent to take Jesus prisoner. And we already know that they failed earlier in the same seventh chapter of John. But now they come back and they're going to report to the leadership of this of the temple. And so as they show up there, there's the obvious question. Verse 45, then came the officers of the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, that is the Jewish leaders said to these who were sent, the officers, why have ye not brought him? And the officers answered, never a man spake like this man. Did Jesus physically resist? Did Jesus carry on an objection? As I was reading this through the week, I was thinking about how many times I've been present when people have been arrested by police. I couldn't give you a number. And I think to a person, I think everyone has always said very clearly, but I'm innocent. And they get taken away anyway. These came to arrest Jesus, make no mistake. They weren't being polite or kind about it. They were going to take him prisoner. Number one, they were not allowed to do it. They were prevented by God himself. And as we read and studied earlier, because this time was not yet come, looking ahead to the cross. But will you please notice, what is it that stopped them dead in their tracks, specifically here? Never man spake like this man. Read the words. They're not talking about his tone of voice. They're not talking about whatever dialect or whatever that they heard that might have been different from theirs. They're not talking about any of his grammar. What they heard was the word of God. And the word of God stopped them dead in their tracks. They could not bring him in. Never a man spake like this man. Indeed, I don't think there's ever a man who's ever spoken like him before or since. He spoke with all authority as the Son of God. He spoke with all the knowledge of all the things, even as we went back and we looked at, you know, he is the prophet. Yeah, going back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, and how much more? My point is this, folks. People need to stop dead in their tracks and they need to hear what Jesus says. And the way that they are going to hear it in the 21st century is when you and I bring it to their attention. And we challenge them when we say, what about this? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You see that? This is the word of God. What are you going to do about it? How are you going to dismiss it? How are you going to ignore it? When we read that God's word is sharper and more powerful than a two-edged sword, folks, we don't come and talk about ourselves. We come and we say, here's what God says in his word. Thus saith the Lord, listen up. You need to pay close attention to what is here. Isn't it interesting? The word of God can arrest the arresters. They came to take him. He took them, in effect, by his words. No challenge, it was there. But I go on here in John chapter 7. You can understand that the leaders of the temple were very unhappy. Verse 30, 47, then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? By this people, but this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. They had all kinds of criticism. Are you also deceived is a very interesting question. Here, they were talking about somehow being deceived by Jesus. But may I simply say to you, the leaders who were objecting here for the failure to arrest him were the ones who, in fact, were deceived. They were blinded, if you will. They failed to recognize Jesus Christ. There's also something else here, though, that we might categorize under the blind leaders of the blind, which I think is absolutely appropriate for this section of John chapter 7. You see, the question for the leaders here, well, you know, why have ye not brought him? The end of verse 45. They had issued orders. They expected those orders to be followed. The failure there was a frustration to them, especially when their testimony was, never a man spake like this man. There was a question, are ye also deceived, when they in fact were the ones who were deceived. And then I find it interesting when you come to verse 48, have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? As if to say, if we didn't believe in Jesus, neither should you. And you know what they were prescribing there? They were telling them, they said, you need to be followers of men, not followers of God. We gave you an instruction. You were supposed to arrest him. You failed in that. You don't understand the law. You're cursed of God. And that's pretty nasty words. But much like a lot of political nonsense that goes on today, there's that matter of projection where people accuse others of what's really true about themselves. That wasn't a new phenomenon in the 21st century, folks, or the 20th. That goes all the way back to here. Is there a danger in following men rather than following Jesus Christ and the written word of God? Absolutely. A huge danger of all the difference of where we will spend eternity, not just life. Are we followers of men, or are we truly followers of Jesus Christ? If we're followers of men, maybe we need to be reminded all men are sinners. By nature, by birth, by practice, we mentioned that in Sunday school this morning. Is it okay to follow men? Well, Paul answers that question back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, if you stop short, you may think he's much like the religious leaders here. Because he begins, be ye followers of me. And well, hey, it's the Apostle Paul speaking about Paul in our Sunday school class with the men this morning. As you know, Paul is one of the most unique among the apostles, okay? He comes later on. Yeah, he didn't have the time the disciples had of seeing and hearing Jesus 24/7 for so many years during his ministry. But in Galatians chapter 1, Paul tells us that he was taught of the Lord Jesus doctrine. And there's indication there that went on for 2 years. So in some ways, you know, you can look at that and you might think of it as an ego trip. Be ye followers of me. Oh, but read the balance of the verse. because otherwise you missed the point. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Very important phrase, isn't it? I don't want to follow anybody who isn't very clearly following Jesus Christ. Well, Pastor, that sounds presumptuous. Not really. Because if they're not following Christ, then who are they following? If they're not following Christ, what other leadership has their attention? What other philosophy is there? What other kind of doctrine is there that's going to lead people to hell rather than to heaven? And shouldn't that be a concern? Absolutely. Yes, it must. If you say you're a believer in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, it begs the question, are you then also a follower of Him? Yes or no? Because my Bible doesn't separate the two. Paul doesn't speak as Saul and say, follow me as an unbeliever. Paul has a very clear testimony about the difference that Christ made in his life. You can go back and read it in Philippians, the third chapter. And his testimony is very clear. Paul was the most religious man of his day, and when he finally was confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ, he suddenly realized that he had invested a major portion of his life in the things that spiritually were absolutely worthless. Zero! And he testifies to that in Philippians, the third chapter. And I submit to you here this morning that tells us that being religious is never going to be enough. Being religious is not going to solve the problem of your sin. Being religious is not going to give you the true hope of eternity in heaven. And yet, how many people are we surrounded by who are nothing more than religious, but do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? There is great danger in following men. May I say, there's a danger of following those who call themselves priests today. I'll explain that if you want to hear it. The consequence is clear. Jesus said in Matthew 15, 14, let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. We have blind leaders of the blind today. We have always had blind leaders of the blind. The tragedy is whether or not those who follow recognize it. Not everyone was blind to the truth. Let me move on to finish here. The religious leaders are all about themselves. But there's an interesting exception that is brought to our attention. Verse 50, if you will, now John chapter 7. Nicodemus saith unto them, and I like the parenthesis, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them. Okay? Nicodemus saith unto them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? Do you remember Nicodemus back in chapter 3? He's one of the crowd here. He came to Jesus by night. He didn't want to be discovered just yet, but he wanted to know. You go back and you read there the dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus. The necessity, ye must be born again. Nicodemus, for all his scholarship and his wisdom as a member here of the leadership of the temple, how can a man be born again? Thinking it solely in physical terms, not understanding the spiritual point that is there. It's interesting that this is inserted here. It's as if John says, not all of them were blind leaders of the blind. There's at least one who pursued Jesus Christ because he wanted to know the truth. Doth our Lord judge any man before he hear him and know not what he doeth? What was Nicodemus saying? He was saying, hey guys, if we're going to make this a matter of the law, then we need to make sure we're following the law. You can't judge a man without hearing testimony. Oh, and by the way, there were probably, this dialogue took place on a Sabbath day. So they were already violating the Sabbath, which was the big accusation with Jesus going back to healing the lame man and all the times that's repeated in between. They were violating the law of Moses themselves by rushing the judgment, if nothing else. Because the only objection they've raised here is that Jesus came out of Galilee and therefore he could not even be a prophet. Following the crowd of what is popular will far more often lead you astray from the truth of God's word and farther away from Jesus Christ. And the saddest part is verse 53. And every man went into his own house. He said, we're going home. And the question of who Jesus Christ really is kind of left up in the air, if you will. The question of who Jesus Christ is never really left. Because if we're not trusting in him, then we are lost. Lost is where we all begin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul tells us that back in his letter to the Romans. That's where everybody is, and if nothing changes, that's where you will be when you enter eternity. For those here in John chapter 7 who wanted to deal with all the question marks and, you know, was it Galilee, was it Bethlehem, was it this, was that, you know, go running around, and then go home and just say, you know, oh, well, we'll talk about this some other time. Was it a miss, an opportunity to trust in Christ and to know sins forgiven and to know the hope of eternal life in heaven? And folks, I say to you here this morning, if this is in any way in doubt in your heart and life today, it's not something that we're going to stand up, sing the closing hymn, have the closing prayer, go home, and everything will remain just the way that it was. That might be the most foolish thing that you do, because you have no guarantees of another opportunity but today. There are none so blind as those who will not see. It's not just a matter of a condition. It's also a matter of choice. Choose Christ. Trust in him before it's too late. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us here this morning to learn indeed from the mistakes of others. But Lord, we're encouraged because there are those who are more honest, like a Nicodemus, who seek the Lord Jesus Christ, who even in the difficulty to understand, know that there is something that they desperately need. And Lord, help us not to just walk away from it as if it's of no consequence. Lord, help us here today to search our own hearts in the light of your word. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, just a brief invitation. My friend, if you realize that you need Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, would you allow me to pray for you by just raising your hand? Pastor, pray for me. Here's my hand. I need to know Jesus Christ. I need to know him today. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. We're glad for each one that knows Christ. May they also be grateful to know the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.